In larger Intruder Catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, we're up to question 71 in the larger catechism. This and the next couple of questions in the larger catechism concerned with the doctrine of justification. We're going to deal with justification as an act of God's free grace first, and then, although we will talk about some things that have, there's going to be repetition between what we talked about last time and what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking in more detail about justifying faith, but it's going to be brought up just because it is mentioned, at least in part, in this answer. So there's going to be some repetition, but the point of it is, this is an important doctrine, and we should be considering it both from the point of view of God and from the point of view of ourselves, and the point of view of justification itself. So we defined it. We're going to talk about it now. Question 71, how is justification an act of God's free grace? And that question is actually taken right from the answer of the previous question in the larger catechism and in the shorter. Answer: although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and fully satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety which he might have demanded of them, and did provide the surety, his own only Son, imputing his righteousness to them, and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them a free grace. So we're going to come back to the question of justifying faith. We're going to deal with it just briefly at the end, mainly because it is, as I say, going to be covered in more detail in the next question. But there's a lot in the former part of the answer that really is dealt with, I think, here more in a broader, deeper, I would say more satisfactory fashion than, for example, the shorter catechism, or in a more of an experimental bent to it, just being in the catechisms rather than in the confession. This is a more theologically oriented catechism. Nonetheless, it is still something which is talking about what happens when we believe, what's involved in our justification. So it's not talking about this in theoretic terms, but it is talking about it in theological terms. So we're going to look at the obedience and death of Christ, the idea that it made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to the justice of God. In behalf of them that are justified, I'm not going to spend time on that, but I do want to point out that language itself is language that, again, points to a limited or particular atonement. It's the justification, the obedience and death of Christ is said to make this real satisfaction only to those who are actually justified. This is a real and full satisfaction to those who are justified. And The second segment of this, which brings up the surety provided in his own son, we've talked about that at least in some detail when we talked about the Son of God, when we talked about the person and deity of Christ. So I'm not going to spend time on the proposition concerning the Son, but there is something very interesting here that we're going to have to talk about, and that is God accepts this satisfaction from a surety. And that point is one of the points that underscores the fact that Christ has made this satisfaction and it's acceptable, but that there's nothing that is inherent in this transaction that God would have to accept of it. God doesn't have to accept of that satisfaction from Christ in our stead any more than you would have to accept payment from someone else for a debt that someone owed you. There's no inherent demand that the situation has would say you have to accept payment from another. And yet God does accept this. And this is part of why we say this is a gift, that it's a free grace, and so on. Because God doesn't have to accept that. He does. So we're going to need to talk about that, at least in some respect. So what I want to focus on is several things that have to do with this proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice. And then we'll talk about the appropriation of that briefly. Because as I say, the question of appropriation is one that is going to be discussed more fully in the next question. But it does come up here. And it does because, in a sense, it's completing the full thought and understanding of what we're going to be talking about, which is imputation. So we have to talk about what it means to be a surety, and what it is that Christ has actually done as a surety, the fact that he has, as a surety, paid a debt on our behalf, and even the fact that this suretyship, this righteousness that he's wrought, that this is imputed to us. So we need to talk about what imputation is and is not, at least what it is with respect to what we're talking about here in particular. And then we're going to be talking about, as I say briefly, how it is we come to this appropriation of faith, how this is imputed to us. Right? This is imputed to us not because God must, not because we have a point or right upon which we can insist. We can't. We're not in a position to insist anything. And we're going to review that a little bit. It's really simply the free grace of God. So this is another angle at which, when we consider the doctrine of imputation, it's another angle at which we have to acknowledge that there is a freeness to the grace of God far beyond that which might appear at first glance, and certainly than that which is being advocated by Pelagians or Arminians and other proponents of free will or works righteousness. It's also freer than what the papists would assert in their various formulations that want to take into this equation some kind of work on the part of man. So we're gonna look at all of that. We're gonna consider all of that. And we will, having considered that, be in a better position then to understand what is going on with Christ, our surety, imputation, and the appropriation by faith of this which is being imputed. Right. So the imputation, as we'll see, is forensic or legal. It's a declaration, but subjectively speaking, what makes that imputation possible from our point of view is we accept it, we receive it. There is a reception of this. Even if someone were to pay a debt for us, if we didn't receive that, if we weren't in fact willing to acknowledge that as payment for our debt, if we were to stand by it and say, you know, this is still our debt, I own this debt still, that debt might still remain undischarged. So all of these things are important to establishing what's happening with imputation, but when you understand that the very appropriation of this, that in fact fallen man by nature, you wouldn't want to accept or receive of this, that the faith by which you receive it is itself a gift, that again underscores the freeness of this grace and the freeness of justification. Really, the word that we're looking for with justification is, it's not synergistic, it's monergistic. There aren't two wills at work, there's only one will. And that even our will is made willing. So let's begin to break this down a little bit. And we'll talk about it in parts. Question one, then, did Christ make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to the justice of God in behalf of those justified? Christ wrought for us a righteousness as a surety by performing active and passive obedience, which makes a real and full satisfaction to the justice of God. Romans 5, 8 through 10.
Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. That God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
So this righteousness that Christ has wrought. Paul makes, I think, very clear that it's making real and full satisfaction to the justice of God. Now, I've asserted some things here that are either explicitly said or implied in the answer to our question, which is that he's doing it as a surety. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And he's doing it by an active and a passive obedience. And that's something that perhaps is not as apparent to people. You may hear a fair number of people talk about the death and the passion of Christ, which is his passive obedience. And they may assert that that's all that's really needed for our justification. But what we're really aiming at in this question is both passive and active obedience. There is, not only is his suffering and death, for example, his passive obedience important, but his active obedience, the fact that he kept the law, that he was made under the law that he obeyed the commands of God fully. That forms another part of the righteousness which we need for our justification. So we're going to talk about, we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, but that's something we need to consider. But so this is, this righteousness of Christ is imputed to us for just for our justification, and it's wrought in our persons by a surety who performs all that's necessary for our justification. Romans 5:19.
For as by one man's disobedience and many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
So, by the obedience of one, and that obedience, as I say, it's active and passive, as we'll see. So he's acting as a surety. We're going to talk about what that is. And he's acting in such a way as to perform active and passive obedience. And we'll talk about what that means in more detail and why that's important as well. All right. So this imputation that's for our justification then is wrought by Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is such a one who is able to do this, and his suretyship has several things about it that we have to consider. So we're clear when we see this language of surety, in as much as God accepteth the satisfaction from a surety, we're making a particular claim based upon what Scripture says. So first of all, we need to examine what a surety is, since it's under this relation that the righteousness of Christ is made the matter of our justification. I want to look at Hebrews 7:22.
By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament.
Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. That there is this righteousness of Christ. And that's a very big thing. As I say, we'll talk about active and passive obedience making up that in a moment. But suretyship, it has to do with that relation. Christ he's attained this righteousness by what he's done. And his righteousness has become a matter of our satisfaction. The way in which he has done this is he has assumed a suretyship with respect to his people. I would say, as we look at this question, we need to keep in mind this is just another one of these terms that should make clear that the atonement is not universal. That there is, in fact, there's a definiteness to it. Right. So, what is a surety? Well, a surety is one who submits to be charged with and undertakes to pay a debt contracted by another to the end that the debtor be discharged. For example, if we look at Genesis 43:9.
Genesis 43:9. It will be surety for him, of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever.
Okay, so that's that passage. The idea I'll be a surety for him. Now here you have one of Jacob's sons basically volunteering to be a surety. That is, he's going to be charged with the debt, a debt that he hasn't contracted.
Doesn't Paul do the same thing regarding, was it in
here,
final?
We come to that.
Okay.
Yep. It's the same thing. So, we have this idea of a debt being contracted, and that, in a sense, there's a prior debt, or there's a debt being contracted, and a surety is one who's going to stand in a place to guarantee that that debt is discharged. So they're really, they're assuming the charge of the debtor in behalf of the debtor, and they're doing that with respect to the creditor. Now, in this case, in Genesis, we're talking about something more than just money. So we can see that suretyship can apply to something more than just money. It's very easy for us to understand it in terms of money, a loan, or something like that. But in the Bible, it's used in a much broader sense. You can be surety for another in a number of ways and for a number of instances. And perhaps the closest thing that we have to that now in our society would be a situation where you have someone who's released on bond or bail, and whoever is underwriting that is assuming a certain responsibility that the person is going to show up for trial and so on. Right, the same kind of thing the apostle engages to be in surety to Philemon for Onesimus, who had fled from Philemon, whom he had wronged or injured, and to whom he was in consequence indebted. Now look at Philemon 18.
Philemon verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account.
Yeah, so the book of Philemon is actually a book that has a lot in its brief scope. It actually has a lot to show us, to teach us, with respect to this doctrine of imputation. If you've wondered why this little book is there, it's really a book focused on this concept of imputation. That's a large part of its focus. So, when we consider that, then, that a surety is one who's going to undertake in this way for some debt or what have you, we have to keep in mind some other things. As important as those points are, suretyship has to be undertaken voluntarily, which Christ did. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 9.
Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then saith he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second.
If you understand what's going on, why it needs to be voluntary, again, the reason why it needs to be voluntary is, I think, very easily understood by us if we move back to the example of contracting. Or someone who has incurred some sort of financial debt. It's one thing for you to step forward and say, I will be surety for this debt, for this loan, for this contract, or whatever. But if someone were to put a gun to your head and say you have to sign off, that's not really suretyship. If it's not voluntary, There's really no suretyship. It's under coercion.
Is it also voluntary because, according to the eternal counsel of God, his love is voluntary? So if his love is voluntary, his suretyship has to be voluntary as well?
It all has to be voluntary. Yeah, that when we go back to that principle, yes. I mean, all of redemption is voluntary. It's not necessary. God isn't redeeming because of some necessity of nature. This is a problem with a lot of modern so-called evangelical views of God. The idea that God must redeem men or must be ready to forgive all men equally or whatever. God doesn't stand in that relation to man, that by necessity of nature he must love men or forgive them or redeem them just because they want it. That takes away the voluntariness of it. If you say, well, it's just the nature of God to do that, then there's nothing there voluntary. And so redemption ceases to be a voluntary work of God, and it becomes a necessary work of God. And then you have to ask other questions. You know, does that mean that creation itself was necessary? I mean, the pagan philosophers thought God, the gods, created by necessity of nature. Christianity, the Hebrew religion, stood in contrast to a lot of pagan thinking on this point and said, no, God does not create by necessity of nature. There's no necessity. He doesn't need to do this. He doesn't have to do this. He does so because he wants to. And so suretyship is reflecting that voluntary principle. And it is there in Christ. He volunteers to do the will of God with respect to for the redemption of men. Right? He's not doing it because he must. He's doing it because he wants to. But it's not enough even to be voluntary. That's part of it. That's a prerequisite. But the one who's going to be surety or assume suretyship also has to have a capacity to pay the debt. Otherwise, the surety might bring ruin upon himself. And that's something pointed out in Proverbs 22, 26, and 27.
Proverbs 22, verses 26 and 27. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away the bed from under thee?
Yeah, if thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take the bed from away from under thee? There's a warning. Don't enter into suretyship on behalf of another if you don't really have the means, the capacity to pay the debt, whatever kind of debt. Remember, there are a lot of different debts that are potentially in view here. Right? The most common is, for us at least, probably, or understandable to us, would be of a financial nature. However, that's not all. Now, we incur these kinds of debts by different social relations. Right, so suretyship could potentially come into play at a number of different levels. There has been a principle in the church, sometimes they've been called godparents. I don't like that word, but the idea that if you, when someone's born, that there are other parents who are potentially, they become surety for that child. If anything were to happen to those parents, they would then take up the obligation of raising the parents in the faith, or raising the child in the faith. They call them, the papists call them godparents, but well, the word is objectionable at some level. The concept in itself is not necessarily an objectionable one. It is assuming a suretyship. Then you have to ask yourself, am I really able to do this? You know, am I going to raise them in the faith? Can I do this? Parents in general are assuming a suretyship with respect to their children.
Is that principle of suretyship underlying the infant baptism?
It has bearing on the doctrine of infant baptism. There is a suretyship that they're assuming with respect to their children. So this principle of suretyship comes out in a number of ways. It's why you shouldn't have children out of wedlock. You shouldn't have children... you should be prepared before you're married, before you have children, that you're going to raise them in the faith, that you're going to take care of them financially, that you're going to be able to help them, guide them through life. There's a suretyship that's involved in all of this. Right, moreover, the surety is supposed to be one that's not contracted the debt, and therefore the creditor has no demands on him. We see that a bit in Genesis 44, 32, and 33.
Genesis 44, verses 32 and 33. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren.
Yeah, the fact is, in that case, you can see very clearly. He's talking to Joseph. He doesn't really know it yet, but Joseph has no legal claim like he had over Benjamin in this case. The claim over Benjamin was really through a fraud that he had enacted on them, unbeknownst to them, with the silver cup. I don't want to get into that whole story, but the older brother here doesn't have he doesn't have that same debt. He hasn't contracted that debt. So when he's speaking on behalf of the younger brother, he can actually offer himself in place of him. You know, if both of them were under the same debt or like debt, that wouldn't really be possible, because he would only really be able to discharge that debt for himself. Wouldn't be in a position to discharge it for someone else. And so, suretyship has to have all of those elements in. There has to be a voluntariness, there has to be capacity, there has to be, in fact, a state in which you haven't contracted the debt that is being owed. That becomes a big deal in the case of Christ. Right? In theological terms, what what we're saying with Christ as a surety is we're saying that the person that is Christ is not represented in Adam. Adam represents all human persons. But he does not represent the divine person, the Son of God, who becomes incarnate. So there hasn't been a contracting of debt, as there is with all those who are represented in Adam. Finally, the suretyship is established by covenant. We can see this alluded to in Job 17:3 and Proverbs 6:1-3.
Job 17, verse 3, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me?
Proverbs 6, 1-3, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend.
Okay, so, the idea of striking the hand is much like we might say we used to do business with a handshake. right? On a simple handshake. That was a contract. That was a covenant. There was a covenant made. And that's what's going on. The surety not only has to have all of these things, you know, voluntary capacity and not liable to the same debt, but suretyship is entered into by covenant. That is, that there is an agreement, a binding agreement, that has to involve all the parties that are in that covenant. It has to take in all parties. It has to be acceptable to all parties. All right, second. If that's what a surety is, we have to look at the second thing then, which is that Christ as a surety was such for us, or he substituted in our room with a design to pay the debt which was due to the justice of God. And that is alluded to, for example, in Matthew 20:28.
Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's the design. He's going to make a payment. He's going to ransom, or he's going to pay a debt that's been incurred. Right. He was not rendered incapable of paying our debt or of answering for the guilt which men had contracted in Adam, nor by any debt of his own. Hebrews 7:26.
Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens.
Right. So, none of this then pertains to Christ. You know, he's not, as I say, he's not tainted with Adam's sin, because he was not represented in him. So there's no guilt there. When we talk about Christ, we're not talking about a human person. We're talking about a divine person. He has not incurred any debt of his own. You know, and we'll talk about that. That has direct bearing on what we want to talk about when we talk about his act of obedience. But for now, I just want to make clear, he doesn't contract any debt of his own. It's not as if he starts out okay and then does something, and we find then from what he's done that he has now contracted the same or like debt. It's not that at all. So he has the capability, and he hasn't contracted this debt. Right? Christ didn't offer any injury to justice by performing any service which he had no warrant to do. For he paid in the human nature, which was his own, the full measure of the debt. 1 Timothy 2:5-6.
1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time.
Okay, so the nature that he assumes in the incarnation is truly the human nature. The human nature is exactly that. Will is an attribute like mind. It's an attribute of nature. It's not a property of a person. So there is the willing the will that had transgressed was a will which belonged to the human nature. Belongs to human nature. And as such, the human nature is that which becomes a debtor. It's a debtor nature. Suretyship, in this case, is not allowing some other nature to pay. Right? What was what was stolen or misappropriated was stolen and misappropriated by the human nature. And so the human nature has to make that payment. You can't have some other nature rendering an acceptable payment. In a sense, what we're saying is a debt that's been contracted in dollars can't be repaid in pesos. It has to be repaid in dollars. So that's what's happened here. The debt has been contracted in a certain nature, and that nature must make that payment. That's part of the requirement, that that payment be made in that nature. That's how we know that the debt has been paid in full. There's no exchange rate in these kinds of matters. Now, additionally, the substitution was accepted and approved by him to whom the debt is due. That is the Father, who gave many undeniable evidences that what Christ did and suffered for us was acceptable in the Redeemer. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 21.
Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 21, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. In verse 21, the Lord is well pleased. For righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable.
Okay, so the idea here is that the Father accepts of this, and as I said earlier, he didn't have to do this. There's nothing, there's no necessity of nature that makes it such that he could, you know, he had to say, yes, I will accept it in this way, in this fashion, from another hand. He, in fact, agrees to accept this and has agreed from eternity. Right? And we have evidence that what Christ did was acceptable. Now that's important. You know, the fact is that the debtor, the one who incurred the debt, is in fact the one who owes. And the creditor stands under no necessity of nature to accept payment from any, even the nature of the contract, and particularly the nature of the contract. You don't have to accept that from another, from the hand of another. Right? If you do so, it's a matter of grace. It's a matter of voluntary condescension. But it's not a matter of necessity. There is no necessity standing above or in any kind of superior stance with respect to this principle. If someone owes something, strictly in terms of the law, the demand can be made that the person who owes pays. And the person who owes, or the judge in the case, could dismiss the case out of hand and say, you know, I'm not going to accept that as payment. This person needs to make the payment. This person needs to feel the debt or the penalty, and they shouldn't be allowed out of it that easily. But we know that God the Father does accept of this the payment of this debt at the hand of another, and he tells us so. And therefore, speaking of him before the incarnation, it's clear he was anointed and separated to this work. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2.
Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn.
And it's for that reason that he was solemnly set apart by baptism in this public ministry, when he was, that there was a voice from heaven that spoke thus, Matthew 3:17,
and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Okay, so, if we know what a surety is, and we know that Christ is our surety, then the third thing that we need to consider is this, that Christ, as our surety, did pay all that debt which the justice of God demanded from us, and which consisted in the payment that he did, it consisted in active and passive obedience. Isaiah 53:4-12.
Isaiah 53:4-12. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
So the whole of the debt demanded by the justice of God from us, Christ as our surety paid. That's important. We're not saying he just paid some of it. And I think if you talk to Arminians, their basic assertion is really that Christ only paid some of it. Because they make your belief, your faith, into a work. They make it into something that you're doing. If you don't believe, then your debt isn't going to be paid. But even your unbelief, as we'll see, even that is covered by this proposition. Because by nature, fallen man will not believe. Okay, so there was a debt of active obedience demanded of man as a creature. Look at Romans 2:13.
Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified.
Not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. Active obedience. So there's a debt of active obedience. Why? Because men don't obey.
Belief would fall under active obedience, correct? Because if you believe...
If you believe, belief is part of your active obedience. Your active. But we're talking now about Christ. Yeah. All right. So this debt of active obedience, which is demanded, is something that was demanded in the garden. If we remember the story of the garden and the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is a command that requires active obedience to the man. Right? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, written on the heart of man, that is a rule which requires active obedience on the part of man. And that's demanded on man as a creature. And upon his failing to pay it when he sinned, it became an outstanding debt due from us, which Christ paid. John 8:29 and Romans 5:19 again.
John 8:29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him.
Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Once man fell, it was a twofold debt. There was the debt of disobedience, but there's also a debt because there's now a failure to render an active obedience. So the two kinds of debt that are being racked up. And Christ paid this debt of active obedience because he came to do the will of the Father. He delights always to do the will of the Father. He is obedient even unto death. He's rendering an active obedience. He is doing that which needs to be done. Remember, he's born under the law, made under the law, and he keeps the law perfectly. There's no room between the righteous demands of the law and the active obedience of Christ. His obedience that he renders throughout his entire life, time of his sojourn on the earth, is one of continual active obedience, total conformity to the law of God. Which is why in John 8, I believe it is, he very stridently says to some of those who are accusing him, you know, who among you can convict me of sin? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. He's not a sinner. Right, there's also that passive obedience whereby he's said to have suffered in our room and in our stead. John 10:18.
John 10:18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down from of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
So his passive obedience is also a command. He's obeying it as a command. Even the laying down of his life, his suffering, laying down of his life, is a matter of obedience, strictly speaking. Both these ideas of passive and active obedience, they're joined together by the apostle in one thought in Philippians 2:8.
Philippians 2:8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Right. So he's rendering a full obedience that actually ends in this prolonged suffering and death. They're both in view. And both are necessary because as our surety, he had to pay the whole debt. And he not only had to pay the debt for the broken law, you know, the sin that we've committed. Not only had to pay for all of that, all, every breach, but he also had to pay, and he did pay, that which we call active obedience. Right? He renders an active obedience, an obedience which is a full conformity to the law of God. And not just on his own behalf, but on behalf of his people.
Would his active obedience underlie our adoption? Because without his, if he just suffered passively for us, that would clear us of the debt, but we wouldn't have the the benefits of adoption, right?
There would be a lot of benefits that we wouldn't have without his act of obedience. His act of obedience is necessary for a complete justification before God. If he simply paid the debt, that wouldn't be enough to make us righteous before God. You know, removal of our unrighteousness would not be enough to make us righteous. Now, righteousness is determined by the keeping of the law. And that's what he's done. He has, in fact, kept the law on our behalf. Okay, so it's because of this relation and the fact that he's paying all the debt that we're told that in his suretyship Christ has received the charge of our guilt and sin imputed to himself in order that he might redeem us from the curse of the law.
Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
Okay, so the suretyship is one thing. The fact that Christ has assumed the suretyship to us is another thing. But a third thing altogether is the fact that in the suretyship, he has assumed a suretyship that's going to take upon himself the whole of the debt. He might have only been surety for part of the debt. But no, we're told he's surety for the whole of the debt. Right, all of it. Now, that brings us to the last point in this section, the fourth consideration, that it's this righteousness of Christ's suretyship which is imputed for our justification. Look at Hebrews 10:10.
Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Yeah, the fact is that, as I said earlier, suretyship, we could be talking about a lot of different things, a lot of different kinds of debt and degrees of debt. What we're talking about ultimately is the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what we lack as a result of sin. So that on our own, we stand before God already condemned. We're debtors. That situation is where nature leaves us, fallen nature. What we need is a new righteousness, a renewed righteousness. That's what we've lost in the fall. That's what we can't regain in our fallen state. So this righteousness of Christ then is what we're talking about. That's the debt that's been incurred is one of righteousness. And it's by his suretyship, what he's done is he has, in fact, been surety by way of covenant. He has taken the charge to discharge our debt. And his righteousness is that which is imputed for our justification. Now, by imputation, there are several things we could mean. We could mean, for example, by imputation, we may mean that accounting or approving of actions is righteous, approving them as righteous, which might not otherwise be so accounted. Let's look at that first. Right, so look at Psalm 106, verse 31.
Psalm 106, verse 31. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore.
Yeah, when we're told it was accounted unto him for righteousness unto all generations, he's talking about Phinehas. And Phinehas is a priest, and he's just run through a couple of fornicators with a spear. And you may say, well, that's not really the job of the priest. That's probably more the job of the magistrate to punish people for their wickedness. The fact is that this is something, according to Scripture, is accounted or imputed as righteous. That is, it might have been taken in a different way. You might think something else, but this verse is telling us it was imputed as a righteous act. That is, it was accounted such. It was approved as righteousness, even though it may not have seemed that way to us. That's one way imputation might be used. Right? It's also a word which could signify the action is done by a person, whereby that person is made liable to just punishment. 2 Samuel 19:19.
2 Samuel 19:19, and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely, the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart.
Okay, and that idea, that kind of imputation is actually why Stephen prays certain actions are not imputed in Acts 7:60.
And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Yeah, so imputation could be accounting or approving of an act as righteous, which you might not think to be, or it could simply be noting that this is an act liable to punishment. However, in the case of our justification, we're talking about the righteousness of Christ's suretyship as imputed to us. In this case, imputation is to be understood in a forensic sense, that is, in a legal sense. Right, whereby Christ, having discharged our debt, is now reckoned to constitute the righteousness of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
So, by imputation then, we are talking about a reckoning or an accounting in a legal sense, not only that our debt has been discharged, but that our debt has been discharged in such a way, you know, if our debt was discharged, if that's all it was, that'd be like having a bank account that said zero. But imputation is actually saying more than this. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about a double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ. That is, he's reputed to be or accounted to be a sinner because of our sin. And we are accounted to be righteousness because of his righteous actings. There's a legality in this, a legal sense in this. So his fulfilling of the law then in this imputation is placed to our account, and his righteousness, which he has as a result of his own performances, is made ours for justification. Romans 8:3-4.
Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Okay, so Christ therefore performed obedience for us, and accordingly, God deals with us as if we'd fulfilled the law in our own persons, inasmuch as it was fulfilled by him as our surety. That's the point.
Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Okay. So, this principle of suretyship is the principle upon which our being accounted righteous before God stands. It hinges on this point. If we don't have this, we don't have the righteousness of Christ. But what he's done as our surety is, and this is really a further point, is imputed to us as if we ourselves had done it. So, it's taking this principle of suretyship an additional step and saying that not only is the debt satisfied, but now we've gone from being a debtor people, where we had bad credit. Even though he's paid it for us, it actually affects our credit rating with God. We're accounted righteous. So it doesn't just zero us out, it actually puts us in possession of a very large and liberal bank account in spiritual terms. Puts us in a position where we go from being a bad credit risk as sinners to being a good credit risk as those who are declared righteous in Christ. Now, in addition, we need to note that this surety has been provided most freely by God in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel 9, 24 and 26.
Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to steal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. In verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined.
Right, so this is most freely done by God, most freely provided. So the one to whom the debt is owed is also the one who has, we are told, set up the means, provided the means for the repayment of this debt. And that's because he really, Christ, is alone the one who's able to meet the righteous requirements of fulfilling this law in all of its demands. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19.
1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.
There is no other who could meet the righteous requirements of fulfilling this law. There's no other who would be able to meet the demands. And that's a problem if we remember the situation that we're in, and that's what we're going to really talk about next before we get into how the righteousness is received. But remembering, it's most free. This is done most freely on our behalf. So question two, how is this righteousness received? Well, we need to consider a couple of things, and it really is implied in this last bit, and why this has to come by way of imputation. Why we have to receive it from another. Okay, fallen man, being wholly unable by his fallen state to render any righteousness acceptable in the sight of God. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 12.
Isaiah 57, verse 12. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee.
He is not in a position to bring himself from a state of sin to salvation again. Isaiah 4:19.
Hosea 4:19. The wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices.
Should be ashamed because of their sacrifices. You can't get back. Once you've lost that original righteousness by falling into sin, you've not only lost that, you've lost the disposition, you've lost that foundational character necessary for rendering a proper, full obedience to that law. So no matter what you do, you're not going to get anywhere. Fallen man then really is not able to do anything, which is why this idea of the surety being provided most freely is an important one, because you can't do it. But it's also important that you be placed in a position where you can receive what the surety has done, because by nature, you're not going to move yourself from a state of sin. Nor is it possible that men be justified through the suffering of punishment due to sin because of the infinite evil of it and the eternal duration of the punishment which it deserves, which is something that's alluded to in Matthew 5, 26 and 27.
Matthew 5, 26 and 27. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Yeah, there is, in fact, in this state of sin, the problem that evil is so great. Men cannot get around that. There's an infinity of evil in our sin. It's bound up. And that punishment is due for it. So you're not going to come out until you pay the last bit. That's the whole point of a debt incurred. In debtor's prison, you don't get out until you've paid all of it. And that's why hell is an eternal duration. The people who are in hell will never be able to pay all of it. Okay, because it's going to go on forever. There's an eternal duration that's wrapped up in it, because it is of infinite demerit. It's against the infinitely holy God. And even those works which are wrought in us by the power of the Holy Ghost far fall short of the perfection required for righteousness of our own. Job 9, 2 and 3 and 30 to 32.
Job 9:2-3. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. And verse 30 to 32. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment.
So whatever in hell we consider the estate of man, man is not in a position to do anything to establish his own righteousness at any level. We can't do preparatory works. We're not going to move ourselves from a state of sin to salvation again. We don't have the power, we don't have the ability, we don't have the desire. We have none of it. And that's a problem, because even the righteousness of Christ that suretyship that's been provided is not going to be acceptable to us, because we don't have a desire toward that. Our desire is for other things. Our desire is contrary to the Word of God. Our desire is in opposition to all of this. So it's not our works, even done after regeneration, that form the ground of our righteousness, or of the righteousness that is to be received by faith even. It's Titus 3:5.
Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
So it's not what we've done. Instead, what is required is not that we form a foundation or come up with some kind of ground or some sort of preparatory work in order to be justified. We don't prepare ourselves for this justification. There's nothing we can do, there's nothing we can bring, there's nothing about us to recommend any of this. Instead, what's required for justification, we're told, is faith, and faith alone. In Romans 3:24-25.
Romans 3:24-25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God.
So it's faith. Faith is that which is going to make that appropriation. Faith is that which receives the righteous performances of Christ. It's not something that we accept of by something that's in us by nature. Right? But we need this faith to make an appropriation of the righteous performances of Christ, upon which may be made to stand all the hopes before the tribunal of a righteous and holy God. Look at Philippians 3:9.
Philippians 3:9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
It's not a righteousness that comes to us by the law, that is, by any keeping of ours, in any sense. It's nothing that we're going to do, or say, or think. Nothing that we are. Man cannot move himself from a state of sin into a state of salvation. Nothing you can do to receive the righteousness of God in Christ. There's nothing you can do. It's impossible. You don't have the capability. With faith can make that appropriation. So it's by faith, then, that Christ is made that. That is, Christ is imputed, the righteousness of Christ. Christ is made that end of the law, which will endure the fires of divine judgment. Romans 10, 4.
Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
He's the end of the law to everyone that believeth. So what's the end of the law? The end of the law is righteousness before God. And the end of the law is to declare what is right and just and true and holy and good. Man cannot, will not, does not even begin to approach that on his own. Men are just simply not in a position on their own. You don't have the power, you don't have the ability, you don't have the desire. But by faith, what Christ has wrought, what the performances he's done, there's an appropriation then. You appropriate that imputation. There's an imputation, and there's an appropriation of that imputation of what Christ has done. But additionally, we need to understand that this faith, which is saving faith, is itself not the work or effort of the sinner, but the result of the influences of the Spirit of grace, Ephesians 2:8.
Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
And as I said before, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point. That's the point of the next question. What is justifying faith? But it's important to understand here that what this question is giving us is a full picture that justification is, in fact, in no way to be considered a work that we have done. It is in no way dependent on our works at any level. The righteousness is the result of the work that Christ has done. But even the appropriation of that is even the acquiescence that in the imputation of that to us, that isn't something that we could do or churn up or in any way work up in ourselves. Remember, the state of the fallen man, men by nature are at enmity with God. We're at war with what God wants. We don't want it. In fact, we want nothing to do with it. Okay, but that itself is the work of the Spirit of grace. It's the influence of the Spirit of grace. So we believe, ultimately, even our believing in that, our receiving of that, our appropriating of that, is actually the result of what Christ has done. He has established in himself the ground for our belief, objectively and subjectively. And he's worked in us, he's wrought in us that by means of grace. It's solely by grace. Nothing that we've done. We can't work it up in ourselves. You can't fool yourself into believing. God doesn't grant you the grace to believe, you're not going to believe. And now finally, we have to note that in this whole exchange, this double imputation, right? Our sin is imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. There is no necessity on Christ, for example, to suffer. He does it voluntarily. He does so because he's willing to render both an active and a passive obedience. He willingly undertakes Now, on the other side, the idea that the Father would accept this atonement in the stead of his people, that too is not by any necessity. He does so because he wants to. This is what he desires to do. That's why we can say that all of this flows from the free grace and mercy of God alone. Ephesians 1, verse 7.
Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Okay, there is nothing in salvation by compulsion, not even in us. And that's really the point of the end of this answer. Right? We believe because of an act of grace, because of a gift of grace. Or because, as the psalmist says, Christ's people are made willing in the day of his power. So he doesn't make us believe who are unwilling. He makes us willing to believe. So that every part of our salvation that is connected to justification is really an act of God's free grace. So we ask that question that we asked at the beginning, how is justification an act of free grace? We can say it's an act of free grace objectively, subjectively, and even relationally. It's all a matter of free grace because faith is establishing of a new relation. It establishes a new relation. When we have faith, we've entered into a new relation with God. Right, as I say, next time we're going to take up the question of justifying faith, and we'll talk about some of this in more detail. But that's why justification is an act of God's free grace.